we are continuing our studies on the subject of the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus. We have been considering the population of the earth during the millennium, and have looked briefly at the nation of Israel and the Gentiles during that time. We now wish to consider what conditions they will enjoy on earth during this period of 1,000 years. First of all, there will be perfect peace on earth. The king who reigns is the Prince of Peace, and he will not tolerate anything or any action which will destroy that peace. Weapons of war will not be made, nor will any hold them in store. Two verses are worth quoting in this connection. Isaiah chapter 2 verse 4 reads, "And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more." Micah chapter 4 verse 3 reads, "And he shall judge among many people, and rebuke strong nations afar off, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more." What a world this will be when all war will have ceased. Think of the cost of war in terms of pain and suffering, and think also of the vast material destruction which has taken place. This will all be gone, and men and women will enjoy the benefits and bounty of worldwide peace. No more peace treaties will be made to be broken. No more ambitious leaders will bring their people into disaster by the wars in which they engage. Mankind from the days of Genesis have glorified war, but there is nothing glorious about it at all. In the millennium, it will be absent. Nor will there be any place for the criminal acts and violence which we see around us today. As there will be no national wars, so also there will be no criminal element to disturb the peace of the citizens round about them. With the beating of the swords into plowshares and the spears into pruning hooks, all violence will be brought to an end. It is of interest to note here that the swords are beaten into plowshares, that is, they are turned into implements which are used to prepare the ground for sowing. Then the spears are beaten into pruning hooks, that is, they are turned into scythes to cut down the harvest. So, all the expense and waste that has gone into the development of weapon systems and military equipment will be used for the peaceful production of what is beneficial to men and women. Note also, however, that this condition of peace will also be known in the animal creation. We turn to Isaiah chapter 11 from verse 6 to 9 to read of this. "The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the sucking child shall play on the hole of the ass, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the cockatrice den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea." There are two things which we notice about this. There will be peace between animal and animal, and there will also be peace between animal and man. The young suckling child will play by the hole of the adder, and shall be able to put his hand into the adder's den and remain unharmed. The animal creation here is also enjoying the good things given by the King. No creature on earth will have this bounty withheld from them. There is one verse which we cannot overlook when we are dealing with the question of peace. We read in Isaiah chapter 26, verse 3 of that day, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee." The national blessings which are given to Israel and to the nations will be backed up by individual peace and satisfaction. Perfect peace is deep and constant peace. This is what all will enjoy as their minds are stayed on Jehovah. As well as perfect peace, all will enjoy perfect health. We read in Isaiah chapter 29, verse 18, "And in that day shall the deaf hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness." Disease and illness will no longer blight the lives of men and women. For this to invade the kingdom would produce sorrow and sadness, but it will not be there. The one who made the blind to see, the deaf to hear, the dumb to speak, and the lame to walk, will not have disease and illness in his kingdom. The question then arises, what will people do in that age? How will they occupy their time? Will it simply be one long holiday? The answer is that work will still be carried out. We read in Isaiah chapter 65, verse 21, "And they shall build houses and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree are the days of my people, and mine elect shall enjoy the work of their hands." Although there will be labour, there will be important differences between labour today and on that day. Today many work, and others enjoy the fruit of their labour. Many are not recompensed righteously for the labour which they expend. On that day, however, everyone will enjoy the fruit of their own labour. They will not see others taking advantage of the work which they have carried out. So, when they build, they will inhabit the house. When they plant the vineyard, they will enjoy its fruit. We also see in this that everyone will be responsible for their own maintenance. As illness will not be, all will be fit to work. It is right today that those who are ill or who cannot find employment should be supported. But it is wrong to live off support from others when one could work. In that day, all will work for their own support, and it will be provided liberally by the Lord. Idleness will not be an option. In addition to all this, the prophet Joel tells us of the knowledge that men and women will possess on that day. Let us read from Joel chapter 2, verse 28. "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit." This knowledge of the things of God will be given regardless of sex. It will be on sons and daughters. It will be given regardless of age, for it will be given to old and young. And it will be given regardless of station, for it will be given to servants and to handmaidens. Ignorance of the things of God will not be known. Peter quoted from these verses when he preached in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, but the complete fulfillment of them waits until this coming day. So, as we consider the conditions on earth in that day, we see a perfect environment where nothing which spoils today will be present. Surely under that environment mankind will be happy and satisfied. Surely there will be no thought of rebellion in his heart. We will see later that, sad to say, man still fails, despite such ideal condition. Now let us turn our attention from the population of the kingdom to the politics of the kingdom. We should say immediately that politics as we know it today will not exist. Today we have democracy, which has been called the rule of the people, by the people, for the people. Today we also have dictatorships. In that day, however, we will have one form of government, theocracy, the perfect form of government, the rule of God. Let us look first of all at the center of government. In that day, Jerusalem will be the center of government over the whole earth. It is of interest to consider how Jerusalem will be on that day. We read in Isaiah chapter 4 verse 5, "And the Lord will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion, and upon her assemblies cloud and a smoke by day, and the shining of a flaming fire by night, for upon all the glory shall be a defence. And there shall be a tabernacle for a shadow in the daytime from the heat, and for a place of refuge, and for a covert from storm and from rain." What a glory is here described as being present in Jerusalem. These verses speak first of all about the extent of the glory. Over all of Mount Zion, over all the houses in Jerusalem, over all its gathering place, indeed, over the entire city, the glory of the Lord will be seen. But note also, not only the extent of that glory, note the evidence of that glory. Over this whole area, there will be a cloud and smoke by day and a fire by night. Over the whole city, there will be a canopy of cloud, smoke and of fire as evidence of the presence of the Lord. This takes us back to the children of Israel in the wilderness, when the cloud and the fire were over the tabernacle as evidence of the presence of Jehovah in the midst of his people. So, in that day, there will be evidence that the Lord is present and that the King sits in Zion. But not only the extent of the glory and the evidence of the glory, but the enjoyment of the glory is brought before us. There will be a tabernacle or a booth over Jerusalem. This means that the cloud will completely cover the city and will firstly be a shadow in the daytime from the heat. It will make the city a place of safety and refuge, and it will be a covert or a place of shelter and refuge from the storm. I do not suggest that there will be those who will endanger Jerusalem and that the inhabitants will require to retreat into the city for refuge. No, what Isaiah is describing is the perfect condition of peace which will prevail, and the environment which will give men and women the enjoyment of the presence of God. Thus, in enjoying it, that cloud will be a shadow in the daytime from the heat. It will, secondly, make the city a place of safety and refuge. And thirdly, it will be a cover, or a place of refuge from the storm. Let us now look at Isaiah chapter 32, reading at verse 1, where we read something now of the standards of government. "Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. And a man shall be as an hiding place from the wind, and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. And the eyes of them that see shall not be dim, and the ears of them that hear shall hearken. The heart also of the rash shall understand knowledge, and the tongue of the stammerers shall be ready to speak plainly. The vile person shall be no more called liberal, nor the churl said to be bountiful. For the vile person shall speak villainy, and his heart will work iniquity, to practice hypocrisy, and to utter error against the Lord, to make empty the soul of the hungry, and he will cause the drink of the thirsty to fail. The instruments also of the churl are evil. He deviseth wicked devices to destroy the poor with lying words, even when the needy speaketh right. but the liberal deviseth liberal things, and by liberal things shall he stand. What a beautiful description here we have of the reign of the Lord Jesus. A king shall reign in righteousness, and a man shall be a hiding place from the wind. There are three things which we will notice from this portion of Scripture. Firstly, there will be relief from adversity. The cold wind of adversity will never blow across the lives of men and women. The cold blast of problems, difficulties, sorrow and hardship will never be known. And it is a man who shall be a shelter from the wind, a cover from the storm, and as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. The man referred to is, of course, the Lord Jesus. He will preserve men and women from every adversity which has been known on earth. But not only is there relief from adversity, we note that there is also restoration of faculties. We have already mentioned this, but we cannot ignore it in this passage. The eyes of them that see shall not be dim. There will be clarity of vision. The ears of them that hear shall hearken. There will be clarity of hearing. The heart also of the rash shall understand knowledge. There will be clarity of understanding. The tongue of the stammerers shall be ready to speak plainly. There will be clarity of speech. But in addition to this restoration of faculties, there will be a recognition of nobility. The vile person shall no more be called liberal or noble. The standards which are applied to men and women today are very shallow. Many a person whose character is suspect, whose business practices have been dishonest, or whose life does not bear too close examination, is eventually called noble. Standing, position, and respect in this world presently does not depend on a good character. In the day when the king reigns in righteousness, this will not be so. Only what is in accord with the righteousness of the king will receive respect and recognition. When we are thinking about the standards of government on that day, it is worth noting the words of Zechariah chapter 14 from verse 20. In that day shall there be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord, and the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts, and all they that sacrifice shall come, and take of them, and seed therein, and in that day there shall be no more the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. Holiness will mark everything. Commercially, upon the bells of the horses will be written, Holiness unto the Lord. Spiritually, the pots in the house of the Lord will be similarly marked. Domestically, every pot in Jerusalem will be likewise. Holiness everywhere, sin nowhere, joy abounding, and hearts receiving all that is required, and more. What further description could be given to this perfect world? If we were to sum up the rule of this world in that day, we could do no better than to quote Zechariah chapter 14 verse 9, And the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one. If conditions are so perfect, as we have already asked, would there ever be rebellion? During the reign of the king, the word of God says that the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The reign of the king will be autocratic. He alone will reign, but the fact that he is the sole ruler will mean that government will be marked by love and care and compassion. When, however, rebellion takes place, sin will be punished by death. Otherwise, a child will be 100 years of age. Men will live to long years throughout the millennium, and death will only be because of sin. But will there ever be a final rebellion against such a gracious and kind and loving king? Man will have enjoyed such bliss for 1,000 years. At the beginning of that time, we already noted that the population were all believers. During these years, however, children will be born. Children who will grow up knowing nothing but the rule of the king who reigns in righteousness. Sinful acts punished by death. Man tested to see how he fares under this perfect environment. He has failed in every test in the past. Will he fail again now? Let us read what Revelation chapter 20, verse 7 tells us about this. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth. What we have here is astounding. At the end of this period of 1,000 years of perfect conditions on earth, Satan is released from the prison in which he has been incarcerated from the beginning of the millennium. He will go out to seek to deceive the nations. One would think that after so many years of plenty and perfect government, there would be no response to the deception which Satan seeks to perpetrate. Read the remainder of the verses which we considered from Revelation 20, and you will see that a number as great as the sand of the seashore joins Satan in rebellion against the one who has ruled over them. How can this be? The answer is that there will have been born children in the millennium who will be resentful of the king. They will imagine that life would be better if there were not so many restrictions which his rule brings. They will not realize that their happiness and joy is dependent on obeying the righteous rule of the Lord Jesus. When the opportunity is given to them, they rebel and seek to overthrow divine government. So man has failed again. In the Garden of Eden, he fell in perfect conditions. At the end of the millennium, man falls again, fails again, having enjoyed perfect conditions. In every way, he has been tested. He has failed. He has revealed that his heart is resentful, and it only takes Satan to lead this rebellion, and many flock to his banner. Retribution is swift. Fire comes down out of heaven from God to devour them. The rebellion is short-lived. The sequence of events which takes place then are amongst the most solemn recorded in Scripture. Firstly, the devil, who had been bound in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years, is now cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. The beast and the false prophet are already there, and have been there for 1,000 years. Scripture describes now what takes place in that awful place. They are tormented day and night, forever and ever. We cannot imagine the horror of this. There will be no release from this place, and there will be nothing to ease the torment. But more waits to be revealed. We are now introduced to the great white throne, which is the judgment place of all unbelievers. This is the final assize. This is the destination of all who refuse to bow in obedience to the gospel. This is the destination of all who refuse the message of God. There is no escape here also. So solemn is this, that we will limit ourselves to reading the Scripture. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was no place found for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And so, the great rebellion against God, which started as far as mankind was concerned, with the fall in the Garden of Eden, ends with these words. I ask the question to my listeners, are you sure that you are not on the way to this awful destruction? Have you believed the gospel and acknowledged the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Do you believe that you are a sinner and that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners? If not, I urge you to consider these matters seriously and without delay accept the forgiveness and salvation which the Savior is offering today. Sin has now been dealt with for all eternity. Never again will it rear its head and trouble the lives of men and women. The old heaven and the old earth are burned up. We read of this in 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 10. The elements shall melt with a fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. So now there is a new heaven and there is a new earth. What then? Then will be ushered in the eternal day. And in closing this short series on prophecy, we will look just for a few moments at the dwelling place of believers during that day. It is presented to us in Scripture as a city, a great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. We read in Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 to 4, And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. We do not have time in this lesson to read all that is said of this city which comes down from God out of heaven. She is a bridal city, for she comes out of heaven as a bride adorned for her husband. This is the dwelling place of the saints. It was this city which Abraham had before him when it is recorded that he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. As Abraham left the great city of Ur of the Chaldees, he looked for another city, this great city which descends out of heaven as a bride adorned for her husband. Let us never think that men like Abraham did not see to the end of things. This is the city with foundations, the city whose builder and maker is God. Firm foundations for all eternity, as eternal as the God who built it and made it. You will find more by reading the 21st and 22nd chapters of the book of the Revelation. Time does not allow us to look at all the questions which are raised by these chapters, but we will, however, look at the bliss, the glory, and the joy which awaits those who enjoy the city. Let us remember that we will enjoy this glory and bliss all because of the Saviour who died on the cross for sinners such as we. First of all, we will consider the life of the city. In that day, it will be a life of joy. It will be a life where there is no sorrow, no heartbreak, no fear, no weeping, and no anxiety. God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. Each individual tear will be wiped away. It is almost beyond comprehension that God is interested in an individual tear. The Christ who wept at Bethany and over Jerusalem is interested in a single tear in the eye of one of his own. We may wonder at this, as there is nothing to cause tears in that city, but memories sometimes cause tears. In that city there will be no sad memories which will cause tears to come to the eyes, for the former things are passed away. The question then arises, what will the inhabitants of that city do? How will they occupy themselves? Revelation chapter 22 verse 3 tells us that his servants shall serve him. Their eternal occupation will be to serve the Lord. Just as Adam in the Garden of Eden was given the responsibility of keeping the garden, so in that coming day of glory, his servants will be occupied in serving him in whatever way he directs. We must not think that service in that day will be marked by the stress, pressure and problems of today. Work today can be something which takes its toll and which causes us distress and grief. Remember that this aspect of work is present because of the presence of sin. In that day, work will be a delight and a joy. It will be true freedom. The service which we will perform will be priestly service, in the sense that it is done firstly for him. In that sense, it will be priestly. There will be no temple in that city, for there will be no need of one, for he is there. The service of his servants will, however, still be marked by priestliness, for it is all done for him and for his glory. Revelation 22 and 4 also tells us that his name shall be in their foreheads. The thought here is that the life of the city will be a life of holiness. We already saw that in the millennium the words holiness unto the Lord will be seen everywhere, on the bridles of the horses, on the pots and pans, on the vessels of the temple. Here, the name of the Lord is in their foreheads. Holiness will mark everything. The name on the forehead is a sign of possession. Everyone belongs to him. There will be no false profession. There will not be, as there was in the millennium, those who obeyed with reluctance. In the joy of that eternal day, all will be true in their allegiance to the Lord. The words of Revelation 22, verses 1 to 2 should be noted, for the life of that city will be a life of plenty. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Note that the source of such blessing is the throne of God and of the Lamb. What we see here is the one who is the sustainer of all life. There will be a plenitude in his provision, no lack for any. This goes far beyond the provision of physical requirements. It entails every deep need which we have, every soul need which we have. The very leaves of these trees are for the healing or for the health of the nations. These trees are watered from the river of the water of life, which flows from the throne. As we read these words, do we not remember Eden, where there was a tree of life, and where there were four rivers which flowed out of the garden? How much greater is this scene of splendor! Now, having looked briefly at the life of the city, let us look at the light of the city. We read in Revelation 22:5, and there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign for ever and ever. There will be no need of any other light source, and the Lord will give them light. Two light sources are mentioned. The candle is a light source which is created by man. The sun is the great light source which was created by God. Now, none of these are necessary. The Lord God giveth them light. How beautiful is the expression, there shall be no night there. The night is the time of darkness, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. There will be no lovers of evil in that day. The night is also the time of fear. How many have felt fear as the darkness has descended? The shadows and the darkness which follows has been a time of terror for some. But now there will be no fear, no terror, for there will be no night there. But the night is also a time when tired bodies are refreshed by sleep. How good to consider that in that day there will be no exhaustion which makes hours of sleep necessary. We will not grow weary, nor will we faint. No, there will be no night there. Now, having looked at the life of the city and the light of the city, let us examine the location of the city. Firstly, note that it comes out of heaven, which is obviously the third heaven, where it has been during the events which have ended the old heaven and the old earth. It comes to dwell amongst men, that is, on the new earth. Thus, no longer is God in the third heaven, but dwelling separated from his own. Now God is dwelling with his own. This is the fulfillment of the divine purpose. Christ as the head, the divine administrator. This city is 12,000 furlongs long and 12,000 furlongs broad. It is 1,500 square miles in area, a considerable size. There will be no lack of space for those who enter. Time does not allow us to consider more of this great subject. All the former things will be passed away, and only joy will be left. Paul sums up this day when he writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that God will be all in all. The last enemy, death, will have been destroyed, and God will be all in all. The Bible opens with the words, in the beginning God. Here we can truly say, in the end, God. God will be all. There will be nothing. There will be no one opposed to him. There will be no person in rebellion against him. He will be seen to be the supplier, and the sustainer of everything, and he will be in all. Nothing will be which has not his seal of approval. Truly, God will be all in all. So we have briefly considered some prophetic truth in these lessons. We emphasized at the beginning that this truth is not given simply to educate us in advance regarding historical events yet to take place. That is a very low view of prophecy. No, there must be a present effect of all this teaching which is given in Scripture. Peter has this in mind when writing his second epistle. In chapter 3 we read, in verse 11, "Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness?" And we read in verse 14, "Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless." So there has to be an effect on our lives now. The intelligent believer looks around and looks ahead. He knows what manner of person he ought to be. The expression used here for manner of person could with equal right be translated, "of what country?" The intelligent believer therefore knows that he is not of this country. He is not of this age. He is of another country. He belongs to another city. All his hopes and ambitions are set for eternity. Like Abraham, he looks for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He realizes that all around him, what he sees is temporary. All around him, he sees a passing panorama which is simply working up to the fulfillment of the promises of God and the triumph of the purpose of God. Rulers may come and rulers may go. Powers may rise and powers may fall. Capital city after capital city may hold the scepter of rule over vast areas, indeed strive to hold that rule over the whole globe. But at the end of the day, God's king will reign in Zion, and in the eternal day, in the new heaven and in the new earth, all the former things will be passed away. Men today seek to make their mark on history. They feel that their life has been well lived if they are left as giants on the pages of history, and great men in the past are remembered today. But remember this, that there will come a day when all that human history will pass away. All that human history will be gone. These giants will no longer be remembered. But God's people, those who believed, those who trusted, those who had faith, will go out into eternity and enjoy forever and forever and forever the good things that God has prepared for those who love him. The very last promise of the Bible is found in the second last verse of the Bible. It is, "Surely I come quickly." The question which faces us all is whether we are living in anticipation of his coming, and whether our lives are governed daily by the truth that this is not our place of resting. We are but pilgrims and strangers, and someday the Lord will take us all to glory. May we be able to say with sincerity and with truth, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." This is the end of Side B of this day.